continue our study in the book of James this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, our church has a history of expository preaching. You may not know what expository preaching is, but we pick a book of the Bible and we preach through it verse by verse. So there's no one in the room thinks, well, he's preaching right at me. He must have picked that out just for me. Well, no, that's exactly where we're at. And something that can be tricky with that is if you visit with us right in the middle of a book, you don't know where we've been the past few weeks. So we're up to chapter 2 in the book of James, and we'll start in verse 14. Something that we do in this church is every message that is preached from this pulpit gets uploaded to a website called Sermon Audio. You're able to go back and catch up where we've been if you so choose. So if you'd like more information, you can talk with Joel and the guys do a really good job. Derek and Evan do a really good job of getting those things online. Talk to one of them or me or David, and we can instruct you on that. But you're already standing in honor of God's Word. We're going to read the entire chapter of James 2. We're going to concentrate this morning on verses 14 through 26. But as way of review, let's read the first 13 verses, and then we'll read 14 through 26. James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let us pray together. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the beauty of your word. We're thankful that it answers every question in our mind and our spirit. Father, as we gather around your word, we pray that you would teach us thereby, that your Holy Spirit would fill this place and give us wisdom that comes only from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The funeral was not long over when the brother of the deceased came to the minister that had conducted the service and said to him somewhat mysteriously, "He's okay, isn't he? He's okay." Of course, the minister knew exactly what he meant, but he had learned from Jesus that you don't always tell people how much you know about what they are saying. So he said, "Okay?" "Yes," said the brother. "He's okay, isn't he?" And the minister said, "Well, it depends on what you mean by okay. What do you mean by okay?" "I mean," said the brother, "he's saved, isn't he?" The man the minister had just buried, as far as the minister knew, had not darkened the door of a church for many, many years. He had not been known in the community as a Christian. He had given no signs to the minister that he'd ever been a Christian. The brother continued, "He's okay. Isn't it right? Once saved, always saved?" "What do you mean?" asked the minister. The man whose brother had just died reached into his hip pocket and out of his wallet pulled this crumpled piece of tattered paper that at the top said, "Decision card." He'd made a decision 35 years ago, so he's okay, isn't he? Well, the wise minister, under those circumstances, would say, "Why don't we talk about that sometime? But not today. Not today." Well, brothers and sisters, today is the day that we will talk about this question. Because this is where we find ourselves in the study of the book of James. The safest way to address this question of being okay or being saved is to look at the inspired Word of God and allow it to answer that question for us. It is of utmost importance that as we consider God's Word, that we recognize from the beginning that it's not my Word and it's not your Word. This is God's holy Word that we're talking about. When we're considering eternity, we have to know that my opinion doesn't matter. Your opinion does not matter. It only matters what God says. Just as a few moments ago we stood in honor of the reading of God's Word, I would highly encourage you to continue to honor God's Word this morning by listening intently on what God's Word is saying to you today, what God is speaking to you today through His Word. But before we dive into our text, let me just remind you of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. We are saved by the grace of God alone. We are saved through faith alone. We are saved in Christ alone, by the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. We are justified by grace through faith. And the natural result of that faith in our hearts is works that everyone can see. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, our sinful hearts will say, well, how convenient that is. I'm saved by grace. I have a license to sin. I can just go on about sinning and still go to heaven. That's good news for me. Romans chapter 6 answers that argument that our sinful minds pose to us. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace should abound? By no means. Or the King James says, God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. The works that follow our salvation do not make us righteous before God. The works that we do after salvation do not make us righteous before God. They simply flow from the regenerated heart as naturally as water flows from a spring. So with these blessed truths, that's what we have to, when we try to interpret Scripture, we have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, the whole of Scripture. With these blessed truths in mind, that's how we approach James chapter 2. In verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have work? Can that faith save him? What is the answer to James's question? He does a beautiful job answering the question, if you'll just slow down long enough to see it. In verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What is this an example of that James has given us? Does that person really care? He doesn't really care about his brother or sister. So the short answer to James's question is no. That faith does not act. Faith that does not actively work is in the believer's life is really no faith at all. So if you say you have faith and you aren't willing to do what God is asking you to do, hear it from me this morning. Hear it from God's Word this morning. That is not faith. That's what verse 17 says. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Did you catch that? Faith without works is dead. Please don't think for one second that I'm standing up here this morning just gloating about as I deliver this message to you. You have to know from the bottom of my heart, this is one of the most sobering passages in the entire Bible. It's with fear and trembling that I stand up here. I know that some of you, I know that every single one of us in here has loved ones that we've probably been making excuses for years. Oh, they were saved at church camp years ago. Yeah, they're really not living for the Lord right now. But we're still claiming to that decision they made. We're still holding on to that decision card. Whether that person is you that we're talking about this morning, or a loved one, hear Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Wouldn't you like to know the truth so you can deal honestly with your own sin? Or maybe help that loved one deal with their need
of salvation.
Because
death is final. Death is eternal. We shouldn't play around with something so serious as our own souls, as our own eternity.
The root exposes the fruit. How should you respond to this? How should you respond to this? You're welling up inside right now, maybe getting angry at me for even bringing up this subject.
I would remind you of our study just a few weeks ago in James chapter 1. You should be slow, quick to hear, slow to speak. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Remember, we said quick to hear God's word, slow to speak God's word, and slow to become angry when God's word is brought down to your heart.
Verse 18 says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I just love how the Holy Spirit, using the Apostle James, answers arguments that will arise. It's almost like he sees into the future and knows what our arguments are going to be and answers them for us. Faith works, is what he's saying. It's screaming out to you from the pages of Scripture this morning. Faith works. And then verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Now what is that all about? These Jewish readers, remember that's who the letter was addressed to, the Jews that were scattered in the dispersion. These Jewish readers would have immediately recognized this as the Shema, to hear. Jewish readers, the Shema, the centerpiece of morning and evening prayer services for the Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God,
the Lord is one.
That's the beginning of the Shema. This encapsulates the monotheistic faith of Judaism. We pride ourselves as Christians today of having a monotheistic faith, right? That's a big word that means there's one God. There's only one. Monotheistic faith. We believe in the one true God. Is that enough? Is that enough to save someone? I've been guilty of this. I don't know if you have or not. I hear that someone I knew has died. Maybe I didn't know him very well. And I ask, did they believe in God? As if that's enough to save them. Did they believe in God? James says, even the demons believe and shudder. There are many examples of Jesus casting out demons in the Bible. Let's briefly look at one of them in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 28. Matthew 8:28 says, and when he came to the other side, to the country of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away to the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went to the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Couple things to point out here. One, the demons recognized who Jesus was. And they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And they knew that he was more powerful than they were. And they even begged the Lord Jesus.
But they didn't love Him. There's a difference between believing and loving. Also notice when the people in the city came out to meet Jesus, they begged Him to leave their region. That doesn't make sense. He just healed these two men from being possessed by demons, and they're begging Him to leave? You would think they would fall down and worship Him and say, "What must I do to be saved?" Probably the reason that they begged Him to leave is that because ungodly people are frightened to be in the presence of such spiritual power. They didn't want that much Jesus in their life. Can you relate to that? I want to be saved from my sin, but don't go telling me what I need to get rid of in my life. I'm very comfortable with this Jesus that I've made up in my own mind. Don't be bringing this Bible stuff to me. In the same account in Mark, the man who had been possessed by demons wanted to go along with Jesus on his journey, but Jesus did not permit him to go. He told him in Mark 5:19, Jesus told him to go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. What a novel concept. Could this be considered a fruit of salvation? I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and the Lord had mercy on me and saved me. You may not be able to say, "I was possessed by demons and Jesus cast them out of me and saved me from my sins." But you may be able to say, "I was an alcoholic. I was addicted to pornography. I was a gossip. I was a liar. I was a thief. I was a blasphemer. And God saved me." Verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? I just can't get over the beauty of God's Word right here in this passage. James uses two prominent figures from Jewish histories to prove his point as examples. And he's still making this point extremely well to us 2,000 years later. It still makes sense. First, Father Abraham. Do we remember this story? God tells Abraham that He's going to make him a great nation. We call it the Abrahamic Covenant. God finally gives Abraham and Sarah a son. They name him Isaac. Even after she had passed, well past childbearing years, they have a son. After the son is born, a few years pass by, and God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. If you're not familiar with what that means, He asks him to kill his son on the altar. You can't just read over that. That was tragic. What do you think was going through Abraham's mind? "You were going to make me a great nation, God. You were going to make my sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. I'm an old man. I've got all these hopes and dreams and aspirations that's being fulfilled through my son Isaac. What are you doing here?
Abraham loved his son, and there's so much into this story. We're not even going to be able to scratch the surface, but there's two things that I want you to really grasp this morning. Abraham loved his son Isaac. His son Isaac was no doubt the apple of his eye. He was probably the most important earthly possession that Abraham had. But he loved God more.
And he trusted God.
He told his son, God himself will provide a lamb. So Abraham is our example from the upper echelon of Jewish history. Rahab would be our example from the opposite end of the spectrum. You remember, hopefully, that she hid Jewish spies from her people because she understood that they represented the one true God. She became a model of faith completed in works. You remember James in verse 18 brings up the Shema. Listen to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What is this? Jesus repeating the Shema? Then he breaks it down for him. You shall love, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't it interesting that James calls to mind the Shema, and then with his examples, he shows how Abraham loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. I didn't catch that at first glance when I looked at James chapter 2. The greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. James says, how are we saved? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then with Rahab. What's the example that he gives us with Rahab? She loved her neighbors more than her own life, didn't she? She took great... It was very dangerous for her to hide the spies. She loved her neighbors more than her own life itself. Was Abraham perfect? No, not hardly. Was Rahab perfect? Not hardly. Am I perfect? Are you perfect? Abraham and Rahab were not saved by their works. They were saved by looking ahead to the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. You and I are not saved by our works. We look back at the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. But because we are saved, we want to serve God by doing good works. Justified by grace through faith. And that faith works. Verse 26. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I'd like to close with this story that C.H. Spurgeon used to close his sermon when preaching on this text. I found it helpful and I wanted to share it with you. He says, lest I have missed my mark, This one illustration shall suffice, and I have done. There is a vessel drifting. Soon, she will soon be on the shore, but a pilot is come on board. He is standing on the deck, and he says to the captain and crew, I promise and undertake that if you will solely and alone trust me, I will save thy vessel. Do you promise it? Do you believe in me? They believe in him. They say they believe the pilot can save the vessel, and they trust the vessel implicitly to his care. Now listen to him. Now he says, you at that helm there, he does not stir. At the helm there, can't you hear? He does not stir. He does not stir. Well, by Jack, haven't you confidence in the pilot? Oh, yes, I have faith in him, he says. He will save the vessel if I have faith in him. Don't you hear the pilot as he says, have faith in him, and you won't touch the helm? Now, you aloft there, reef that sail. But he does not stir. He lets the wind still blow into the sail and drift the vessel onto the coast. Now then, some of you, look alive and reef that sail. But he does not stir. Why, Captain, what shall I do? These fellows won't stir or move a peg. But oh, says the captain, I have every confidence in you, pilot. I believe you will save the vessel. Then why don't you attend the tiller and all that? Oh, no, says he. I have great confidence in you. I don't mean to do anything. Now, when that ship goes down amid the boiling surges and each man sinks to his doom, I will ask you, had they faith in the pilot? Hadn't they a mimicking, mocking sort of faith and only that? For if they had been really anxious to have the vessel rescued and have trusted in the pilot, it would be the pilot that had saved them, and they could never have been saved without him. They would have proved their faith by their works. Their faith would have been made perfect, and the vessel would have been secured. Hope you were able to read through the Old English there. This is the invitation for you this morning. I don't know if you know the Savior, but if you don't, the invitation for you is to repent of your sins, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And as your first act of obedience, be baptized. If you're here this morning and you do know Him, I believe with all of my heart that He is calling you deeper. He's calling you to a deeper love and affection and commitment to Him and for Him. He's calling you to a deeper love and commitment to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And He's calling you to a deeper love and commitment to the lost, to those who are perishing in their sins. A deep love for God means that you love Him and you love His Word and you are careful to do what His Word commands. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. A deep love for brothers and sisters in Christ means that you extend grace and forgiveness for one another just as it's been extended to you. The unity of our fellowship is so very important. Why would you be willing to keep committing the sins that our Lord died to save you from? The Lord is watching. The world is watching. How are we treating one another? How are you treating your husband, wives? How are you treating your wives, husbands? How are you treating your teachers, students? How are you treating your parents, children? A deep love for the lost is quick to share the gospel with them. We need to get away from this idea that we got to have it all ironed out. Oh, it's got to be eloquent every time we open up our mouth when we're trying to share the gospel with someone. We need to be just like that demon-possessed man that shared what he was and how his encounter with Jesus changed him forever. Is that a message that you can share with someone? It is if you've been saved. Don't be surprised if when you share your message that they want to leave. They left Jesus. They'll want to leave you too. Why? Because they love their sin more than they loved Him. Never forget that every single one of us that know Him, before we knew Him, we were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our sins before He saved us. That's all the motivation that you need. That's all the motivation I need to stay kind to one another, to stay compassionate, to stay humble. No matter what the world throws at us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Let us pray.